Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to pick up with verse 3, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. First Samuel chapter 22, picking up with verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for the opportunity once again to come to this portion of your word and to study the life of David and to study 1 Samuel. We look up to you and pray that you would give us understanding, that we would be able to see the significance of these events at that time and how they apply to us in our own day and age. Grant to us your Spirit, that we might understand your word aright, that we might feel its power at work in us, and that it might shape the way we think and the way we live, that we might bring honor and glory to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Del Ralph Davis, in his introduction to this passage and his excellent little commentary on 1 Samuel, gives a very helpful illustration that I want to borrow. Now, some of us are old enough to remember when Gerald Ford was president of the United States back in the mid-1970s, and Ford was known as Mr. Nice Guy. Now, if we accept that generalization, that characterization of President Ford, probably all of us could say that we have met other Gerald Fords. In other words, we've met other people like him who could be called a Mr. Nice Guy. I was thinking about how in most comedy routines or sitcoms, like Andy Griffith, one of the things that makes them funny is when you see a character and you realize you've known someone who was like that, that it's the ability to create a kind of a stereotype that captures many other people that most people have known who are very much like that person. Well, in the same way, if someone referred to Mr. Gerald Ford, President Ford, as Mr. Guy, Nice Guy, we've all known people we could call a Mr. Nice Guy. Well, in a similar way, and yet by contrast, the next president, Jimmy Carter, had a brother by the name of Billy. Do you remember Billy Carter? He was basically a beer-guzzling, rabble-rousing redneck, kind of an embarrassment to Jimmy Carter. Well, no doubt we could also all say that we've met many Billy Carters in our lifetime. Maybe I trust you have. If you're where I'm from, you have met many Billy Carters in your lifetime, and you probably have as well. You see, Gerald Ford and Billy Carter are real individual persons, but in one sense, they're also persons who are representatives of many others like them. They're examples of types of people that we all know. There's Gerald Ford, but there's also, we might say, other Gerald Fords. There's Billy Carter, but there are also many other Billy Carters. There's Barney Fife. There's Goobers, who works down at the gas station. And there are many other such men we have known over the years. There's Andy Griffiths, and there is the Andy Griffith, and there are Andy Griffith types that many of us can associate with or who have known. Well, this provides, I think, a good illustration of what the Bible teaches about the Antichrist. As I understand the Bible, there may be one to come who might be referred to as the Antichrist. But at the same time, in biblical history and in church history, there have been many Antichrists. In 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." We might say there is Antichrist with a capital A. If we understand Scripture to teach that there is a final Antichrist before Christ's second coming. But John is telling us that many Antichrists have already come. There is Antichrist and there are Antichrists. In the course of history, there have been many Antichrist figures who picture and prefigure the full embodiment of the evil that is yet to come. The Apostle John recognized these Antichrist figures and the false teachers that he was refuting in that letter and warning the people of God about. But another major characteristic of the Antichrist figure we see in the Scriptures is that he is a person who opposes and who seeks to crush and destroy the people of God. And as we return to our study of the life of David, this is where King Saul comes in. In this chapter, he proves himself to be a scale model Antichrist as he murders the priests of Jehovah. He stands among the ranks of Antichrist figures like Pharaoh, who established the policy of putting to death all of the male Hebrew babies. He's a colleague of Balak and Balaam, who sought to bring a curse upon the people of Israel, from whom the Messiah would come. There's the Antichristess. We might call her Jezebel, who tried to purge all the prophets of Jehovah from the land. Athaliah, who almost wiped out the entire Davidic line in 2 Kings 11. There's the Antichrist Haman in the book of Ezra. Later, in the intertestamental period, there's Antiochus Epiphanes. And then after the establishment of the Christian church, there have continued to be many such Antichrists. The Roman Emperor Diocletian in his violent persecution of Christians. The Roman Catholic Inquisition. Charles II and the killing time in Scotland. And there are still antichrists who are at work in various parts of the world today. All of these figures are, in a sense, but separate fragments of a larger, continuous antichrist tradition. An antichrist tradition of which King Saul himself is a part. Well, that brings us to where we take up in our study. Last time when we left off, you remember that David, the Lord's anointed, has entered into a time of affliction. He's being persecuted by his enemy, King Saul. God has chosen David to be the king of Israel and has promised that one day David will rule his people, but the hour has not yet come for David to ascend to the throne. Like the Lord Jesus, of whom David is a picture, before his exaltation to the throne, David first must pass through the valley of humiliation and suffering. And when we last saw David, he was hiding out in the cave of Adullam. And the first two verses of this chapter make reference to that. And we saw that Adullam for David was a place of communion with God. It was a place of receiving encouraging support from others as his family came there to the cave in Adullam to join him. And also he was joined by those who were in distress and oppressed under the wicked reign of King Saul, men who recognized David as God's appointed deliverer and the rightful king. And there were 400 men who congregated around him at that cave of Adullam, and he became captain over them. Well, as we press on today in our study, David is still being harassed by Saul. In verses 3 to 23, which we read a moment ago of this chapter, I believe easily divide itself into three sections that I want us to consider this morning and to open up and apply the lessons that are there in them. First, in verses 3 to 5, we have David seeking protection for his parents from the king of Moab. Then in verses 6 to 19, we have the record of Saul's brutal slaughter of the Lord's priests. And thirdly, in verses 20 to 23, we have the record of Abiathar's escape to find refuge in David. So those are the three main divisions of our passage this morning. So let's notice, first of all, David seeks protection for his parents in Moab, picking up with verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now David's parents, no doubt at this time in their life, were up in years, and all the stress and strain of running from King Saul was not something that they needed at this point in their life. And so David goes to the king of Moab to ask if his parents might be given sanctuary there until David knows what the Lord is going to do. And the king of Moab agrees to give David the aid he requested. Now, I think this raises an obvious question. Why go to the king of Moab? What would have led David to Moab for help? And why would the king of Moab, of all people, be so willing to protect David's parents? Well, there are various answers that I think could be given to that. But I want to remind you here of the book of Ruth, the story from the book of Ruth. You remember there was a point in Israel's history some years before this when there was a great famine in the land of promise, and there were some from Judah who migrated to Moab and took up their residence there. And you may remember that one of those who migrated to Moab was Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, David's hometown. And here's where I think we most likely find the explanation for David seeking protection for his parents in Moab. You remember what happened in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who is became David's great-grandmother, was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. She married one of Elimelech's sons. After Elimelech went into Moab, migrated to Moab, after both Elimelech and Ruth's husband, Elimelech's son, had died, She came back to Bethlehem with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi. She was converted to the God of Israel, and having returned with Naomi to Bethlehem, there she eventually met a godly man named Boaz, and she was married to him. And again, she was to become David's great-grandmother, as well as the grandmother of David's father, Jesse. Therefore, David would have had relatives in Moab, and perhaps there were still family connections there. And also, as was the case with Ruth, there may have been those in Moab who had been positively influenced by the religion of Israel. And that may, in fact, serve to explain why we're going to find later that David had a believing Moabite among his mighty men, among the heroes and captains of David's army. Well, at any rate, it's hard to look at this as just merely a coincidence. Certainly, our text at least suggests the likelihood that David's looking to the king of Moab and finding in Moab a place of asylum for his parents was in some way related to his Moabite ancestress, Ruth. And here we're reminded that the providence of God extends to what we might call the insignificant details of life. Think back to the whole story of Ruth. How did she come to meet Boaz? Well, with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, the scripture writer says she went out to glean in the fields and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She just happened to come to that field. She could have ended up in any other part of the field, but she just happened to end up there. But we know that it wasn't just chance. It was the providence of God. And here we see the interconnection of all of those events in the life of Naomi and Ruth with what is happening now in the life of David, Ruth's great-grandson. Now, have you ever stopped to think about your life and to consider just how different it might be if just certain little things hadn't happened just the way they did and just when they did? Things that at the time you may have wished had not happened, but now you're thankful to God that they did. Or things that at the time seemed very insignificant, but now as you look back, you realize that they turned out to be very crucial events in your life. Now, I think about that a lot. I think about that often. What if I had gone to Southeastern Seminary instead of Southwestern Seminary? You know, in my mind, it was a big decision, but there were options. You know, I realize now how that one decision had a tremendous impact upon my life. I probably wouldn't be here today. Who knows where I would be? What if Kelly and some of her friends hadn't just decided one day that they were going to visit this other church that I just happened to be a member of, and they ended up in the College and Career Sunday School class that day, the class that I was the teacher? What if her father hadn't lost his job at that time so that Kelly was unable to return to Texas A&M that semester, and therefore she was still in the area and able to attend that church and continue to attend that church? What if that hadn't happened? What if her father hadn't lost his job for a time? He was laid off. He was a crane operator. What if she had gone back as everything had been planned to Texas A&M? Well, I wouldn't have the wonderful wife that I do. Perhaps Kelly's parents wouldn't be Christians now. They got converted sometime later after our marriage, about 5 years after we had been married, I believe it was. I wouldn't have the 6 children that I have. And then you think about all of their interpersonal relationships and all the events of their life and how it all fits together. My whole life would be totally different. But it's not only the things we can look back on now and see, there are also those things we may never see in this life. There are little events and circumstances in our lives now that will impact the lives of others long after you and I are dead and gone. Has it ever occurred to you that if everything is not under the providential control of God, nothing is? Nothing is. You change even one seemingly insignificant occurrence and the whole history of the world is different. Every event, every happening is so intimately connected to each other that if you change one thing, many, many other things are changed. Well, what a comfort it is to know that it's God who is in control of all this. Nothing falls out from under the sovereign governance and the providential hand of our Heavenly Father. There's no such thing as chance in God's world. God is in control. And if you're a Christian, He promises that He's working all things together for your good as well as for His glory. And that's a truth that ought to bring much peace to the heart of the child of God, no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what hard things may happen, no matter what discouraging or even confusing situations we may find ourselves in, we can press on with a sense of hopeful optimism about the future and what it may hold, entrusting ourselves to the wisdom of God and His providence. But Moab was not only a place of providential protection for David's parents, it was also a place of receiving divine direction. While David was there in Moab, God spoke to him through the prophet Gad, verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David leaves Moab, he returns to the land of Judah. But now, where did this prophet Gad suddenly come from? Now, we don't know for sure. He may have been one of the company of the prophets who had gathered around Samuel. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Gad had become one of David's followers. And we also know that he remains with David for many, many years. He's mentioned again in 2 Samuel 24. And 1 Chronicles 29:29 tells us that he was one of the chroniclers of David's life. Probably he was one of the authors of portions of the book of the Chronicles. But now what is most significant is that here we see God giving direction to David. God speaks to him through a prophet, and that's it. And it's important for us to note that this is in direct contrast to King Saul. You remember, ever since chapter 16, the Lord has ceased to speak to Saul any longer. And he would never enjoy the privilege of divine guidance again, for the Lord had departed from him. Saul was left to himself, shut up to his own devices, with no direction from God. But not David. Though his situation was very precarious and very dangerous, the Lord is with him. God is speaking His word to David. He's giving him direction through His prophets. And let me just comment that there's one thing that is much worse than going through a time of affliction and tribulation. And that one thing is going through such a time without God. Tribulation is bad, but tribulation without God is much worse. As long as God is still speaking to you, still directing you, still ministering to your soul by His Spirit, through His word, there's still much cause for comfort. Now, David heard the voice of God directly speaking to him through the prophet Gad. In these last days, God's people still hear the voice of God through the prophetic word made more sure, 2 Peter 1:19, and now recorded for us in the Scriptures. Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." This is the privilege of the children of God. In our times of trouble, God ministers to our souls through His Scriptures. And haven't you found it so? At those times when it seemed that all is dark and hopeless, has it not often been the case that God has upheld you and He sustained you by His word? And when you haven't known what to do, He's given you direction from His word. He's spoken to you perhaps in the preaching on a given Sunday or in your private meditation on the Scriptures, and He's given you just the word that you needed to hear. And this is a token of God's love and Christ's love for you as His child. But listen, if you're not a child of God this morning, you're going to have your share of afflictions too. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You'll have your tribulations and your difficult circumstances in life as well. But just like Saul, if you harden your heart to God's word now, while times are good, God may depart from you when the times get bad. He may cease to speak to you. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Proverbs 1:28. The famous French philosopher Voltaire tried to destroy the church by ridicule. He boasted that, quote, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. I think he wrote back in the 1700s. Voltaire was a cynical, proud, self-confident man who had no use for Christ and the Word of God. But as he came to die, these were the words he cried out in desperation. I am abandoned by God and man. I would give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell. Oh, Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. These were his last words. God says they will call on me, but I will not answer. Don't let that happen to you. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So God is still speaking to David, and though he's under terrible trial and affliction, God is with him. The Lord is with him. And so in verses 3 to 5, David seeks protection for his parents in Moab and receives direction from God's prophet. And now notice in the second major division of our passage, in verses 6 to 19, Saul slaughters the Lord's priests from Nob. And here we have a gruesome record of butchery. Now this section begins, first of all, with a royal pity party at Gibeah, in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in the Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants or all his officials standing around him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. A royal pity party. Saul is in Gibeah in all his regal array. He's sitting in a prominent place under a tamarisk tree with his spear in his hand. His servants and officials are all standing around him. He's heard that David and his men have been discovered. And it's at the mention of David that he now launches out into this pity party. He reminds his officials, most of whom were related to Saul. They were members of the same tribe of Benjamin that he was a member of. And he reminds them of all of the royal perks that he's given to them. And he asked them if they think the son of Jesse, David, will pass out government jobs to them like he has. And then he actually accuses them, after all he has done for them, of entering into a conspiracy of silence by deliberately withholding intelligence from him concerning the covenant between David and Saul's son Jonathan. I've done all of these things for you, things that David will never do for you. And what do I get for it? You've all conspired against me, and not one of you even feels sorry for me. You just see him there pouting. And in his rage, Saul's distorted thinking leads him to actually accuse his son, Jonathan, of being the ringleader in an anti-Saul conspiracy. He distorts what's actually going on here by asserting that Jonathan has stirred up David against him. That's what he said, verse 8. The son of Jesse, he's made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is sorry that my son has stirred up my servant David against me to lie in wait against me this day. Saul implies that Jonathan's using David as a kind of hitman in order to become king himself. And Saul not only distorts the truth about his son, but about David as well. He says, my son has stirred up my servant David against me to lie in wait, as it is this day. He puts a spin on things to make it appear that's David who's lying in wait to kill him instead of the other way around. And the fact is, as you know, if you've been here in this study, that neither David nor Jonathan had ever so much as lifted up a finger against Saul. They had served Saul faithfully, and they could have both been trusted to continue to do so if Saul would let them. It was Saul who cast his spear at his son Jonathan, not the other way around. And it was Saul who was plotting to kill David, not David who was plotting to kill Saul. What a state this man has come into. What a revelation of the foul state of Saul's heart at this time. He's looking for any excuse he can to justify his hatred and his murderous intentions toward David. Well, after this royal pity party and these foolish accusations, one of Saul's servants finally speaks up. And guess who it is? It's Doeg the Edomite. Do you remember Doeg the Edomite? I just pointed him out just briefly when David was there at the with the priest Ahimelech, and the priest gave him food and gave him Goliath's sword and so forth. You remember the literary camera took this little view and said, and Doeg the Edomite was there, like you're watching a movie, and suddenly the camera moves over to this eerie-looking fellow, and it doesn't say much about him, but then it goes back to the main scene. You know something's up there. Well, we had the literary camera turned very briefly to Doeg the Edomite, and now we find out what's up. Who's the man who speaks up here? It's Doeg the Edomite, verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite answered, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And you remember that event. David is running for his life. He goes to the priest. He doesn't tell him what's going on. In fact, he lies to him. He tells him everything's okay, implies everything's fine between him and Saul, that he's just on an errand for King Saul, asking Ahimelech if he has any food. He gives him some food. And he asks him if he has a weapon. He says, I forgot my weapon. You know, immediately he should have thought, that's strange. But I forgot my weapon. Do you have a weapon there? And so he gives him the sword of Goliath. Everyone remember when that occurred just a few chapters back. So Doeg was there. And now Doeg is telling Saul, I saw Ahimelech help your enemy. He inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him food. He gave him provisions. Well, Saul then summons Ahimelech and all of his father's house, all of the priests, to come before him. They obediently come, perhaps totally unaware of what this is all about. But when they arrive, they discover that they've been called to stand trial. And it's a mock trial. Saul now applies his conspiracy theory. And he accuses Ahimelech of deliberately aiding the son of Jesse in his alleged rebellion against the king in verse 13. Well, Ahimelech then gives a four-pronged defense. First, he points out that it was his understanding that David was not a renegade, but one of the king's most loyal servants. Verse 14, he says, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Secondly, Ahimelech argues that his inquiring of the Lord for David was simply routine. It was nothing unusual. Verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Or it could be translated, was that day the first time I inquired of God for David? Of course not. No, this is nothing new, nothing unusual for me to inquire of the Lord for your servant when he's on some important enterprise for the king. There was nothing sinister about that. Thirdly, Ahimelech indicates his loyalty to the king by referring to himself as the king's servant. He says, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. And then fourthly, he asserts that he knew absolutely nothing at all about this whole affair, which was true. He says, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. Well, unmoved by this very clear and credible defense, Saul orders Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob to be killed there on the spot. And yet we read at the end of verse 17, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They refused to do it. Now some of these men, no doubt, were Saul's bodyguards who only days before had been under David's command. Saul's bodyguards were under David's command, had been. They knew that there was nothing to these charges against David. They knew that all these charges of conspiracy are foolish. Furthermore, these were the Lord's priests that they're being asked to kill. How could they murder the Lord's priests? They weren't about to do it. To their credit, they knew that we must obey God rather than men when our rulers command us to do something that is wicked. Well, did their refusal stagger the king and sober him and cause him to realize the wickedness of what he's doing? Well, if it did that at all, he was so full of envy and insecurity and malice that he quickly pushed any such thoughts aside, and he now turns to Doeg the Edomite. And he commands Doeg to fall on the priest, and Doeg had absolutely no conscience about that, no qualms about doing that at all. And so we read in verse 18 that Doeg single-handedly, think about it, executed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That's 85 priests. And not only that, apparently with Saul's approval, we're told that Doeg also slaughtered the inhabitants of Nob. Verse 19, including both men and women and children and nursing infants and also all of the livestock. Now try to imagine that. Try to imagine the scene, the cruelty of it all, the terror, the bloodbath, the priests of the Lord executed at Gibeah. The streets of Nob are strewn with bloody, butchered bodies of innocent women and children. Now, my dear friends, the real Saul is coming out. What started as a twinge of envy in the secret place of his heart. You remember after David slew Goliath and the women came out singing their songs, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. It all started then when Saul heard that song, and in his heart there was this pang of envy and jealousy and this selfish insecurity that took that song as a stab at him and as a threat to his position. It all started there. And that envy and that spirit of self-protection left rankling in his heart unmortified has only continued to grow until now. Look at what Saul has become. And look at what he's done. I've pointed this out before, but now we see it in an even more striking manner. Here we have a picture of what sin can lead to if it remains unmortified by the grace and the Spirit of God. This is its tendency. Its aim. You remember the quote from John Owen I gave several weeks ago from his treatise on the mortification of sin. Let me quote that again because I think it'll be even more poignant in light of what's happened here in our narrative. Owen said, "Sin, if let alone, if not continually mortified, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or to entice, might it have its own course, it would grow out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. And as we see in the case of Saul, every thought of envy would be murder and even wholesale butchery." Sin may not initially be heard speaking a scandalous word, but every rise of lust, might it be left to have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It's like the grave that is never satisfied. And herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. But having once got a footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees in the same kind. What an example of the truth of those words do we see in King Saul. It all started in his heart. If he had dealt with his sin of envy and jealousy as soon as he became aware of it, stirring in his soul, if he had judged it then, if he had repented then, if he had confessed it to God then, if he had cried to God for mercy to forgive him and grace to stifle and to strangle it and to cut it off at the root then, it would have never come to this. But instead he harbored those feelings and he nurtured those feelings. And what did it do to him? In the end, he becomes a murderous, brutal monster. And that's why the wise man writes in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And how the record of this tragic man should remind us of just how desperately we need Christ, how dependent we are upon him to keep us and to preserve us in the way. How it should keep us who are believers clinging to Christ in faith. How it should keep us on our knees daily, looking to Him for grace to help us in our warfare with remaining sin. Otherwise, there's not a one of us in this room who is beyond becoming the kind of man Saul became. A murderer, or if not a murderer, a whoremonger, or a thief, or an adulterer, or any other kind of scandalously wicked person. When the Nazi Adolf Eichmann was put on trial, CBS's Mike Wallace interviewed a Holocaust survivor who testified at the Nuremberg trials. This man, when he saw Eichmann at the trial, had collapsed on the floor in tears. So Wallace in the interview asked him why that happened. Was this because you saw the evil in the eyes of this monster? Well, it's interesting that in the interview, the survivor replied, "No, it was because I saw the capacity in myself to do the same." Likewise, listen, as we read about a man like Saul, let us remember, there I go, but for the grace of God. Well, could there be anything good that could come out of this terrible slaughter? Pastor, you talked earlier about how God in His providence is in control of the world, that nothing falls out from under the sovereign control of the providential hand of God, that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that He's working all things together for good and for His glory. But how does that teaching fit with the massacre of all of these innocent people at Nob? Well, I want to point out at least two ways we see God at work even in this. First of all, Saul, by his actions, was actually undermining his own cause before his countrymen, and he was strengthening the hand of David. And we've already seen that in the fact that his own men were so shocked and so repulsed by his actions that they refused to obey his orders. They knew that David was not the man Saul tried to paint him to be. And now they're seeing firsthand the kind of man Saul really is. Saul, is by destroying the priest of Nob, was actually destroying himself and his own credibility before the people. Furthermore, Saul's slaughter of the Lord's priest could not fail but to arouse the moral indignation of every truly good man in Israel. Especially would that be the case of every Israelite throughout the land from the priestly tribe of Levi. And so Saul, by his actions, he was overplaying his hand, as is almost always the case with the enemies of God. And in the end, he's going to become an example of the proverb, "The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Secondly, Saul in his malice was actually proving the truthfulness of God's word. You say, how was that? Well, I want to turn you to 1 Samuel chapter 2 very quickly. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. Let me give you a little background. Back in the days when the prophet Samuel was just a little boy, the sons of Eli, the high priest, had been guilty of gross sacrilege. You remember that? They were using their positions as priests to abuse the sacrificial system for their own profit. And they were also engaging in immoral sexual relations with the women who gathered there and assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And they were bringing great reproach upon the worship of God, so that men in Israel at that time despised the offering of the Lord, the scripture says. Added to that was the fact that Eli, their father, knew about all of this. He knew what they was doing. And all he did was give them a little slap on the wrist, a kind of mild rebuke. But he did absolutely nothing to restrain them. Well, God sent a prophet to Eli, and this is what he said, picking up with verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And not just his home, he's talking about that, but his dynasty. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Well, as we turn back to our text in chapter 22, here in the slaying of the priests of Nob, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Ahimelech was the grandson of Eli. And these other priests who were massacred were therefore part of Eli's lineage. Now, there's mystery here, isn't there? There's mystery in God's ways. We're not to draw the wrong conclusion that God is the author of sin. No, the guilt of this deed lies upon Saul and upon Doeg the Edomite. They are the perpetrators of the crime, and they are responsible for their actions, and they will be judged for their evil deed. But at the same time, their evil deed was a clear fulfillment of the word of God. As one has put it, the lesson we learn from this is that even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word and God's purposes. As God's enemies vigorously attack him, they do so only to find out in the end, instead of defeating him, they were carrying out his plan all the while. It may shock some people what I'm about to say, but even the sinful acts of sinful men are controlled by God's providence and are overruled for good. Joseph's brothers acted very wickedly in selling Joseph into slavery and then lying to their father about it. And yet Joseph could say to them later in Genesis 45:5, "For God sent me here before you to preserve life." Genesis 5:20, he said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You sold me here, but God sent me here. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." You remember the words of Peter as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Jesus, or just after the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking of Jesus. And he says to the Jews, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death." You have taken him with wicked hands. You have been guilty of this awful deed of crucifying the Lord of glory. You are guilty of that. You are responsible and you are accountable before God for your actions. And unless you repent, you'll be damned. But at the same time, all of your wicked actions, in all of them, you were but pawns in God's hands to accomplish his eternal purpose for his glory and the salvation of his people. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreordination of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, even the activities of the devil and evil spirits are ultimately not out from under the governance of God and his providence. If we had time, I could give you example after example in the scriptures that demonstrate that. God restrains and he governs even the activity of evil spirits so as to accomplish his purposes. Now, they're not intending to do that. That's not their purpose. When God gave Satan permission to touch Job, what was Satan's purpose? Satan's purpose was to prove that Job was a hypocrite. God's purpose was to show that Job was not a hypocrite, and to humble Job, and to teach Job more about himself, and to provide in Job for the Christian church down through the centuries an example of suffering. When we come to the end of that book, whose purpose succeeded? God's or the devil's? Well, we know the answer. Satan failed to obtain his goal, and in all of his activity, he was nothing but a pawn in God's hands to accomplish God's purpose. Now, what effect should that reality have upon us? Well, for one thing, we shouldn't just freak out and be all stressed out and worried about everything that Obama ever says, or Bush ever says, or any political figure, as though the world is coming to an end and the sky is going to fall. God is in control of all of the nations, all of the events. Christ is working out his purpose. What effect should this have? Well, we know that as men and devils oppose God and his people, they will only fulfill his word. It doesn't take away the guilt of their crimes. It doesn't lessen their responsibility for their free and uncoerced actions, nor does it take away the sorrow and the pain and the suffering that we sometimes experience at the hands of God's enemies. But it does encourage our hearts with the confidence that the enemies of Christ cannot win. You can't beat God. You can't do it. They can't win. Christ will win in the end. In the words of Luther's hymn, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." But we face many mighty forces in our day, and many barriers and ideologies that raise themselves up against the progress of the gospel, but nothing will ever thwart God's eternal saving purposes. The ultimate triumph of the gospel is certain. We can go out into this world filled with confusion and opposition to Christ and by all the forces of hell, and we can say with Martin Luther, "Whatever may come, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Well, we consider David's seeking of protection for his parents in Moab, Saul's slaughter of the Lord's priests from Nob, and now, thirdly and lastly, in verses 20 to 23, we have the record of Abiathar's escape to find refuge in David. And you know, here we really see a third evidence of God's work in all of this, even in the midst of all of this misery and tragedy. Notice beginning in verse 20. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day that when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.'" So what do we have here? Well, Saul destroys all of the priests of Nob, and there he stands in his raw, irresistible power. It seems like nothing can stand before him. But there's this one problem. One of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, escapes. And having escaped, he flees to David. And we're going to find out in our studies later that Abiathar becomes one of David's most faithful friends. And with Abiathar, David has now obtained the presence not only of God's prophet, Gad, but the Lord's priest, a man who's going to prove to be a great blessing to David in the future. And again, in the escape of Abiathar, we have another example of the way God often does things. This is a pattern. Think about your Bible. This is a pattern that we see often in God follows through Scripture. When Pharaoh orders all the male babies in Israel to be drowned in the Nile River, what happens? God preserves one of them in a little basket floating down the Nile River. A man named Moses, who will do great things. Does it seem that all of Israel now has, they've all gone over to the worship of Baal in the days of Elijah? But no, God will reserve to himself a remnant, 7,000 whose knees have never bowed to the idol. Athaliah, tries to murder all of the royal Davidic seed and thereby to bring an end to the Davidic covenant. But there's this one dear faithful woman who sees to it that this one little baby named Joash is hidden away in a secret chamber. To one day retake the throne as the heir of David. 2 Kings 11:2-3. Herod determines to kill all the toddlers in Bethlehem. But one of those toddlers escapes. The very one who was appointed by God to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Abiathar is just another example of how God always preserves a remnant. Listen, sometimes in the history of the church, things have been very bad. This isn't the first time they've been bad. Often in the history of the church, things have been very, very bad. True religion, true, genuine, vital, experimental Christianity has been very, very hard to find. But there's always a remnant. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the language of our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Well, so it was in our narrative this morning. As I begin to wrap up our study, I remind you of the introduction to the message. Saul is but one of a legion of antichrists who have sought to destroy the servants of God and of his Christ. And ultimately, as we're going to continue to see, Saul, like all other antichrists, will not be successful. Many Christians may be persecuted, many may be killed, and indeed many have been killed, but Christ will continue to build his church. And as it will eventually be with David, so it will be with David's greater son, of whom David is a type. The day is coming when all of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will become his footstool, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. And the question for all of us before we leave this morning is, which side are you on? The day is soon coming when Jesus will return in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will that day be a day of rejoicing for you because you're one of those who has trusted him now for pardon and acceptance with God, and you have gladly now embraced him and owned him as your Savior and your King? Or will that day be a day of terrible horror for you? Because the cry of your heart has been, I will not have this man to rule over me. Will you be found among his enemies, who will be cast into hell for all eternity? Or will you be found among his friends? Which side are you on? It's a simple question. I exhort you in the language of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and we rejoice today that we have such a glorious, sovereign, eternal, all-powerful, wise, and good God. who has revealed himself to us in the pages of your holy word. Help us to take to heart the lessons that we have learned today. May they fortify us and strengthen us as your people, as we seek to be faithful to you in this crooked and perverted generation. We pray that indeed the Church of Christ would continue to progress, that even as Christ has promised that he would continue to build his church, that the day will soon come when Jesus shall reign, where'er the successive journeys of the Son travels. We pray it would come. Even so, Lord, come quickly. In the meantime, help us to be faithful to you as part of that little band, as it were, that gathered around David. Grant that we would be part of that people who have gathered around the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, who give him trust and homage and worship and service. And if there's anyone here today about whom that cannot be said, have mercy upon them. May they realize that you can't win. You can't beat God. You can't overcome God. And may they instead be humbled and repent and embrace God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.